It is an incredible honor to be here. The Lord has privileged me to have the opportunity to preach and to worship with churches all over the U.S. and all over the world. But anytime I get to be in Tuscaloosa, it's special. My mom and dad met on the quad. They got married as students at the university, and my dad reminded me every fall, every Saturday of every fall, son, you need to root for the Tide, because if it weren't for Alabama, you wouldn't be here. So, you know, so there was, so that holds a deep fondness in our hearts. So roll Tide. We're excited to be here. I'm accompanied today by my son, Nicholas, who is our middle child. It's been an interesting week in the Morton house. 4 o'clock on Thursday morning, I got a text from my daughter, and she said, "Daddy, we're headed to the hospital." And so we got to meet our first grandchild at about 1 o'clock on Thursday afternoon, and everything from there until just about right now is a blur. But I just think I'm way too young and way too cool to be anybody's grandparent, and so I can't really figure this thing out. So y'all, maybe some of y'all can kind of try to counsel me and help a little bit. As Colby said, I just this morning want to take an opportunity to share with you a little bit of just some things that the Lord has taught me over time. Some things that I'll be quite frank with you and tell you that my upbringing, my growing up in the Baptist church that I grew up in and under the teaching that I grew up under, that honestly, this was something we didn't talk about a whole lot. I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church. We were there every time the doors were open, Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday and probably another night or two during the week, and did RAs and GAs and all that, you know, all of that stuff. And the message that I heard clearly throughout my entire childhood was the message that Jesus had died for the world, and that Jesus had died for me, and that Jesus had died for all of the people on the planet. And that Jesus was gloriously resurrected, and he stands over death, and he stands over life, and he's provided for our redemption, and that our responsibility in the body of Christ is to make sure that every man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet, no matter how far they are from us, no matter how close they are to us, that our responsibility is to tell them the gospel and to tell them what Jesus has done for them and to introduce them to life in Christ. And over and over and over, I heard that message consistently preached and taught, and I was taught how to share my faith, and I was taught how to engage my community, and I was taught how to talk to my friends, and that was something that was a part of the fabric of my life. The Lord blessed me with a call to ministry, and I went into seminary, served as a student pastor, did a PhD, and eventually ended up teaching at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary up in Louisville, Kentucky, and then at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary down in New Orleans. And through all of that process, through all of that school, having more degrees than a thermometer, I don't ever remember anybody talking about care for the vulnerable, talking about care for orphans, talking about care for widows, other than the fact that I kind of knew that's what we had maybe a deacon ministry to do. But along the way, The Lord sort of interrupted our plans. God has a way of when we write a script for ourselves and we have a plan for our own lives, God has a way of interrupting that, right? Because God has an agenda and he has a plan. And I'll never forget, there was an afternoon, an evening in Louisville. My wife and I were sitting at the dinner table. She looked across from me at the dinner table and she said, "Honey, I've been praying about this, and I just believe that the Lord's calling us to adopt. And my confession to you is that I did not even put my fork down." And I said, "No. Mm-mm. I've seen Dateline. Like, I understand how tough that can be. That's not a road that I believe that the Lord would have us to walk." My wife didn't play fair. If she played fair, she would have like written notes and left them on the steering wheel of my car and left open Bibles around the house and tried to do things to be manipulative. And she didn't do that. She's a godly woman who used the best tool in her arsenal to get through to her thick-headed husband. She prayed. And she prayed like the persistent widow. And I'm telling you, y'all, that's not fair. Right? Nag me. Okay, I can get past that. And honestly, I have to tell you that I went through a season that I felt like, you know, Spurgeon talks about this idea of the Holy Spirit at times pursuing us like the hounds of heaven being after us. And I felt like I had the hounds of heaven on my trail as the Lord just continued to pursue and to convict me. But here was the issue. This was the central thing that really was disturbed in my spirit. It wasn't even about the idea of adoption or about the idea of orphan care. You know, I knew that was in the scriptures. I knew there was a bunch, particularly in the Old Testament, about how God had called his people out to care for vulnerable children and that was a reality for who we were supposed to be as God's people. And I participated in that because I'd given like every year to the state missions offering to make sure that the Baptist children's homes were alive and well and doing what they were supposed to do. And so I was participating in that, right? But here's the thing. The question I had is like, I understand that it's a good thing to do, but Lord, is this a gospel thing to do? Because like for my whole life, the thing that had been impressed upon me and the thing that I knew for sure was that Jesus had saved me and that Jesus had removed me from the life and the destiny that I was pursuing in my own flesh, and he had given me a heart of flesh of his. That the blood of Christ had washed over my life, and that the thing that I was supposed to do, the thing that we're all supposed to do, is to point people to life in Christ and to give them an opportunity to know Jesus and to follow him. And the truth is that in the churches that I grew up in and the pastors I sat under and the teaching that I listened to a lot, I was suspicious of things like doing social ministry and doing social justice kinds of things. Because what I heard was a little bit of almost a little bit of a disdain to say, you know, we don't want to go too far in doing that stuff to take care of people's tangible needs because we don't want to be distracted from the gospel and we don't want to be distracted from telling them about Jesus. And the danger is that there's a slippery slope that exists there, that if we go too far over here on the left and we get too socially conscious and we start fixing people's problems, we're going to forget about their biggest problem. We're going to forget about their need for Jesus. Here's the thing that that pursuit of the hounds of heaven resulted in my life. It resulted in me getting serious about diving into God's word and looking at what the Lord said and what the Lord had called us as his people to with regard to care for vulnerable peoples. And what I found was that systematically when we're looking, I was so pleased when I walked in this morning and it's been great to get to know Pastor Colby and to understand a little bit more about your church and about all the things that God's doing here. It blessed my heart this morning when I saw the banner when I walked in and saw that you as a church are reading through the Bible chronologically. Because when you look at the story and you look at the story in context and you look at the story and how it unfolds, it helps us to see things like how care for vulnerable peoples, care for orphans is a part of God's plan for the proclamation of the gospel. See, it doesn't lead us away from the gospel. If it leads you away from the gospel, you're not doing it right. But if you do it obediently unto the Lord and use it as, and realize that it's a part of what God has given us, it's a tool in the arsenal for us to be able to live and to look like Jesus in our world, and also to proclaim the life that we can find only in Christ through that kind of care. I sort of explain it like this. In our family, Nicholas is sitting over here. He's 16 years old. I have a son, Eric, who is 15 years old. I have 15 and 16-year-old boys. I'm considering buying a cow. Like, the amount of milk we go through in any given week is absurd. The only thing I can know for sure is that there won't be any milk in the refrigerator ever. One of my sons, who shall remain nameless, but is closer to me in proximity than the other one, I once saw eat a stick of butter out of the refrigerator. Son, do you want some bread with that? No, Dad, I'm good. And just showing you that I'm the parent of two teenagers, then I've given up the will to live, I just turned around and walked off and said, great, enjoy that. Your cholesterol won't catch up with you for years. But the truth is that, so one of like our favorite things to do, we don't do it a whole lot, but it is kind of a, you know, kind of a fun outing as a family with two teenage boys, is to go to Sam's on Saturday. Because we can say, hey, boys, go cut laps around the back and get full while your mama and I go do some shopping, right? Hey, here's the deal. We understand that Sam's doesn't intend for us to come and make a buffet on the free samples, right? I mean, we might do it. Some of us might even go change clothes a couple of times in the clothing section so they don't look at you with the side eye. Now, you know who you are. We're going to pray for you at the end of the service. But the truth is that Sam's doesn't intend that we're going to take those samples and that we're going to make a meal off of them. What Sam's intends is that you're going to go and you're going to get that sample and you're going to taste it. And because of the great taste of that sample, you're going to buy that 75-pound bag of stuff that's going to go freezer burnt in your freezer. Well, here's the deal, that this social kind of ministry that we're talking about meeting the real needs of real people in the name of Jesus, it's like going to Sam's and it's like the sample. It's putting a taste of the lips on the lips of people of the kingdom of God and the coming reality of what the world is going to be when Jesus comes into his fullness. And so what we're living in part right now, what we're living in is a reality. If you're in Christ and you're following Jesus, what's happened in our hearts and what we're pursuing and longing for one day is going to happen in complete fullness. And the curse of sin is going to be completely banished back, and there won't be any more orphans, and there won't be any more widows, and there won't be any more death, and there won't be any more of anything that smacks of the curse of sin. But until that day, every time you and I do something in the name of Jesus where we stand up and we push back against those visible evidences, those tangible evidences of the curse of sin, what we're doing is we're putting a taste on the lips of people and saying, this and so much more is what the kingdom of God is, and this is what Jesus has come to bring us rescue from. And it gives us a tangible platform to be able to say to people, you've seen in our lives, you've seen in our actions, you've seen in who we are, a little bitty, tiny, insignificant illustration of who Jesus is. Now let me introduce you to him. And let me help you know how to know him. And so why is it that our brother James, in the verse that we read earlier, says that pure religion is this: to care for widows and orphans in their distress, or to visit widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world? He's saying that because he's pointing to some very specific vulnerable people that exist in our world: children who do not have a voice, children who do not have a home, children who do not have a way made for them. And he's saying to us, when we care for those children, what we're doing is we're putting an object lesson out in front of the world of how Jesus has cared for us. And that word visit in James 1:27, it doesn't mean run by and give them a donut. In Greek, that word actually is the same word as the word for pastor. And so the expectations that you have of Colby and of Keith and of the pastors of this church to shepherd and to teach and to nurture and to lead, that's the same kind of expectation that the Lord is putting out in front of us to have for vulnerable children in our community. And here's the thing, that's a universal call, I believe, to all of us. I think for a long time, we've sort of looked at this thing of orphan care. We've sort of looked at this thing of doing foster care in our own communities. We've looked at things like adoption. We've looked at things like global orphan care. And the way we've looked at them is we've looked at them and said, that's just for a few people in the church. Like adoption is just orphan care is just if you're called to adopt. Well, the reality of the world that we live in is that there are 153 million orphans, UNICEF tells us, that are alive on the face of the planet today. And that approximately only one half of 1% of those children can actually even be helped through adoption. That the vast majority of the kids that fit the biblical definition of what it means to be an orphan, what it means to be estranged, they can't be helped by adoption. They need to be helped by some other means. And that you and I in the church, we're all called to that. And you want me to tell you how I know? Because of the second half of James 1:27. Because the first half of James 1:27 says pure religion is this, that we visit widows and orphans in their affliction. And then the second part is, and you keep oneself unstained from the world. And all of that preamble that we just read from verse 19 all the way to that point in James is wearing us out about being people who our actions match up to our words, being people who live out the call that the gospel has placed on our lives. And then he ends, and the very bookend of that passage is that we come down to that thing of keeping oneself unstained from the world. So let's just play this out. If care for vulnerable children in our communities and around the world is optional, then why is the second half of the verse not optional? Let me ask it in a different way. What would happen if this next Sunday, Colby was to stand in this pulpit right here, and he was to say, hey, we've gotten together as pastors and we've kind of prayed about this, and we're gonna take a major directional turn in our church. Here's what we're gonna do. What we've decided is that personal holiness and pursuing after God and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and allowing the Holy Spirit to mold our character for us to become more like Jesus is really just something a few people are called to in the church. And so what we've decided is we've decided we're going to elect a personal holiness committee, because those are the people that are really called to it, right? And so that committee, they're just going to do all the personal holiness for all of us. And so the rest of you, just go live like you want to. You don't have to try to pursue Jesus. You don't have to try to look like Jesus. You don't have to press in to try to become more like Jesus. Like, you would think the cheese had slid off the cracker, right? There'd be a deacons meeting that'd be organized by text. I know, deacons text too, right? They're in church sometimes. There'd be a deacons meeting that'd be organized by text to have a conversation with him before church would be over, because of the absurdity of that. But the truth is that that's the way we've looked at things like orphan care. What we've said is that there's a segment of people, there's a part of the body, there are a few people who are called out, but it's not really something for all of us. And I really would just like to maybe challenge that and to maybe try to reorient your thinking a little bit. If you've got your Bible this morning, I'd love for you to come meet me in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to dive into a text for just a few minutes in the time that we have remaining, and we're going to kind of play hopscotch through 1 and 2 Samuel and look at a story in the life of David. It's a story that challenges me because of who David is in the story of how he behaves. It's also a story that challenges me because this has one of those names in it that strikes fear in the hearts of preachers. It's that kind of name like you're supposed to be able to pronounce if you've been to seminary, but you can't. And I've only got to say it about 85 times between now and the time we get done, so y'all pray for me. So here we find David in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1, and this is what David says. And it says, "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Maker, in the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Then King David sent, and I haven't gotten to the name that scares me yet. And I can't even get these out. And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maacah and the son of Amiel at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, we made it the first time, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, said, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that I should show regard, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I. So let's set the stage here. So this is what's happened. David has ascended to the throne. He's now laid claim to the throne. He is recognized far and wide as being the king of Israel. And now that he's been established in his kingdom, David remembers a relationship, and he remembers a promise that he made many, many, many years ago. And this is key to us, and I think it's key to our understanding of even why we jump into doing things like orphan care. Because if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and you look at the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 18, which we won't go there to read it, but you can go read that this afternoon and see the fullness of this story. But at that point, that's the point where Saul brought David into his house. And so he brought him in to live in his house and to be one of his own. And Saul's son, Jonathan, this is when Jonathan and David met. And it says that when Jonathan laid eyes on David, that his heart literally leapt in his chest, that he was literally moved, and God did something in him. And that he had a love for David that was great, and it was a love that was something that he couldn't explain. And then Jonathan does something very important with David, right? Here's this kid who's been brought into the king's house who didn't belong there. He, by birthright, he didn't deserve to be there. And here's the kid who deserved to be there, who also by birthright was planning to be the king of Israel. Like, he was planning to succeed his father. That was what the expectation was about how kings worked and about how kings followed. And here's this kid who everybody understands who's been anointed the king of Israel, and the person who's his greatest rival took off his robe and he went over and he laid it and he put it on David. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you're my family. You're my brother. You're being brought in and you're being grafted into a family that you weren't born into. Ladies and gentlemen, that's all of us if we're in Christ. That the work of Jesus and what Jesus accomplished on the cross and what Jesus finished when he walked out of the tomb and when he ascended to the Father and he proved himself to be God over this earth and over death and over everything in it, and he proved that he had the power to defeat the curse of sin. Jesus also has created an opportunity that when you and I follow him in faith and trust him and walk with him, Jesus is essentially, it's this thing we call in theology imputed righteousness. That not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because of our great standing or our ability to be able to excel and be holy, but because of what Jesus has done and because of the work that he's doing in our lives and because of the price that he's paid for us, that Jesus has literally taken off his holy robes. He's literally taken off his princely robes and he's put them on us, and that God sees us through the clothing and through the robe of Jesus, that we're counted among the sons and daughters of God. Like in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and Galatians 3, where it says you and I have been adopted into the family of God. What that means is that through the work and the blood of Jesus, that we who were outside of the camp, we who were outside of a relationship with God, we were the very enemy of God. David was the enemy of Jonathan, yet Jonathan took off his robe and he gave it to David. And he showed that kind of kindness to him. And so we find in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is now is living out that kindness. He's paying it forward. Well, guess what? Bruce Willis wasn't the first one to figure out about paying it forward. That little kid, whatever his name is in the movie, you know the one, Pay It Forward. Come on. Like, some of you, like, I know you college students don't know that movie, but some of y'all know it, right? He wasn't the one that invented that. God is the one that invented that. Go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 10 where Moses is speaking to the people, and he's telling the people kind of the history of Israel and who they are as a people. And what God says to them in that moment is he says, Israel, I am the God of gods. I am the Lord of lords. I am the great and mighty God who is holy and just. And I want you to care for widows and to care for orphans and to care for those who can't care for themselves. And you know why I want you to do it? Because you were once those people. You were once those people who were not a people. You were once those people who didn't have a hope. And of all the people on the planet, I called you together and I made you a people, and you were sojourners without a land and without a place and without a God and without anything, and I have made you my people. And you are mine. And when we look at the struggle of Israel over the history of the Old Testament, what we see is a people that continued to struggle in what it meant to live out that birthright, right? People who believed that because they'd been called out by God, because they had been privileged to be called the people of God, that they were somehow like a trophy that God was going to put up on the shelf and admire, and that they were somehow better than the nations around them. And over and over and over, they struggled in that. And when they struggled in that, you know what they stopped doing? They stopped caring for widows, and they stopped caring for orphans, and they stopped caring for vulnerable peoples, and they started victimizing them like every other nation around them. But what God had called them out to be is he called them out to be a people that cared for widows and cared for orphans and cared for sojourners and gave them a place and provided for them and became a voice to them and acted differently toward them. You know why? Because God was setting Israel up to be the people that the rest of the world would look at and they would say they're different. While other nations are involved in things like sex trafficking and slavery and in child sacrifice and all kinds of unspeakable evil, while that's the run-of-the-mill thing that happens in other places, God's people don't do that. What God's people do is they take those children and they love them and they bring them to themselves and they treat them like their own and they give to them and they give them a voice and they give them an identity. Why? Because God's people are like God. And that's who God is, and that's what he's done, and that's what he desires to do for the whole world. And so Israel had it all wrong. They weren't supposed to be the people that were supposed to be like up in the trophy case for people to admire and say, man, they're better than all the nations of the world. They were supposed to be the example to the world that when the world looked at them, they were a peculiar people. They were strange. They were different, and they were different like God is different. Well, folks, I'm just telling you that one of the ways that as the church we need to look and be different in the world is we need to look and be different to be those people that care for orphan and vulnerable children. And when people don't have a category for why we do that, we need to look at them and tell them, because that's who our God is and that's what he's done for us. And when I was orphaned and when I was estranged and when I was an enemy and when I was far from God, that he came after me and he pursued me and he provided salvation for me and he provided rescue for me and he provided a home for me in heaven and he provided a promise of an identity and he provided an inheritance. And so this little bit that I can do here on this earth to represent and to mirror that, I just want to be like my dad. I just want to be like my father. And the truth is practically that you and I have that opportunity. We have that opportunity right here in this county. There are children right now that have been removed from their homes and have been removed by the state and taken into the state's custody who need homes to live in. They need for someone to open their lives and to open themselves and to take a risk to take them in, to provide for them and basically to put their robe on them. And say, whether it's for a season or whether it's for a lifetime, that we commit to the fact that we're going to love you and we're going to care for you and we're going to deal with you in the brokenness of whatever the mess of life looks like, but we're going to be here for you. And we need churches to step up and not just people to foster, but we need churches to step up to surround those families and say, we're gonna be a support system for you. We're gonna come around and pray for you. We're gonna help you. We're gonna share the burden with you. We need churches that'll step up and say that we realize that the foster care system is kind of sometimes a broken mess, and that part of the broken mess is that the system is trying to pursue a really good goal, which is to help kids to be reunified with their biological family and for them to go home to a healthy home and to stay there. But in many cases, the reason that's not happening is not because the state is doing a bad job of providing, you know, drug treatment or job assistance or anger management or whatever, the reason is because the state is not providing what the state doesn't have. And that's the gospel. It's life change. And we need to recognize that we as the church carry the one thing that the state doesn't have that's the answer for broken families in our community, and we need to figure out ways to step out and give that to them. One of the things that we've begun to do at Lifeline is we've begun to partner with churches to help teach courses to families who have lost their kids or are in danger of losing their kids into the foster care system, and teach biblically based, gospel-centered classes where those people, as a condition of reunification, or having to take a family education component, and we're able to bring them near to the church. And we're able to teach them about what God says about family, and we're able to teach them about what it looks like to be a family, and we're able to get into a context with them where mentoring happens. And we're able to get close in a situation where for many of those families, we're able to bring them in, to make them part of our community, and to give them the thing that they're lacking. And we're seeing incredible success with those families both continuing to walk with Jesus, but we're also seeing great success in kids going home and staying in those homes because that family's been made over by the gospel. Now, does it happen every time? No, it doesn't happen every time, but it happens a lot of times. And part of what we see in this story in 2 Samuel is that David takes a risk. He goes out and he finds Mephibosheth and he says, who is it that's out there? Who is it that's out there that I could show kindness to? Who is it that I could live like Jonathan and I could be like Jonathan and I could bring them into their house and I could make them my own? And this servant Ziba comes and he says, well, there's this one kid and his name is Mephibosheth and he lives in this place called Lodabar. Literally, Lodabar means like the place of desolation. It's like the place without a pasture. Like, I don't know about y'all, but like if you go up and there's a subdivision and it's named Desolation Hills, like I probably ain't moving there, right? Like that's probably not a place where real estate's just flying off the market. But that's where Mephibosheth lives. And so David knows he's stepping into a situation that's going to be difficult. What we find out is, if we go back and look in 2 Samuel chapter 4, is the story that the little bit that we get, like one verse about Mephibosheth, says that at the point in which Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle, and David was going to be ascending to the throne of Israel, that Mephibosheth's nurse, he was a little boy at that time, Mephibosheth's nurse grabbed him up and she put him on a donkey and she tried to race off to get him away because she believed that she was doing a good thing to get him away from the king because she thought the king was going to try to kill him. And that he fell off the donkey and he became crippled. He was made lame, is what the Bible says. And so think about this for just a second. Here's this kid who's got a nurse who loves him, who looks at the situation in his life, and she's trying to do the best thing that she can with the tools that she has. And so she sticks him on this donkey, and what she ends up doing is she ends up hurting him more, and she ends up causing more dysfunction, and she ends up taking him to a place where he has no hope. Man, if that's not a picture for the struggle of orphan and vulnerable children in our world, I don't know what is. That many times what happens in a system where we're trying to do the best thing that we can for kids, we end up doing things that are hurtful. We end up putting them in situations that are not good. We end up trying to look for governmental institutional solutions in order to fix those problems. And the truth is that David understood something by taking Mephibosheth into his home that we need to understand as well, is that God has called the church, God has called the body of Christ, God has called his people to be the ones who deal in that situation, to be the ones who meet that situation with resources and help, but ultimately meet it with the gospel. And that we step in places to enter into that brokenness. Well, this story even gets more complex. If you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 18, you see that David... You know, David does something in chapter 9, which nobody can believe he's doing. Even Ziba, this guy who was the king's, who was Jonathan's servant, who was Saul's servant, who's been given the responsibility of kind of watching out for and maybe sort of being the guardian of Mephibosheth, that when he comes, what he does in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he basically falls on his face and he says, David, you're the king, you're the guy, I'll do whatever you want to. And I think what we see, the evidence in the text is that Ziba believed that the reason David wanted to find Mephibosheth is because he wanted to kill him, because he wanted to completely lay claim to the throne and not have anybody who could come back from the family of Saul and could be used as a way of taking over his kingdom. And what we see as the story goes on, as the story unfolds, that we know that David goes through in 2 Samuel chapter 18, or I mean 2 Samuel between chapter 9 and chapter 18, David goes through this incredibly tumultuous time in his own life where one of his sons literally rebels against him and is trying to kill him, trying to take his kingdom away from him. And there's this huge war and this huge battle that goes on and great brokenness even in the midst of the family of David. And that as that is resolved, that David kind of comes back to this situation where he's invited Mephibosheth into his home. And so he goes and as he's marching home, Ziba comes and meets him on the road. And in 2 Samuel, I'm in the wrong place. 2 Samuel chapter 19, I'm sorry. Beginning in verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from wherever he's from, hurried down with the men in Judah. I'm tired. Y'all are tired. We don't want to do any more Hebrew names. The men in Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And then Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. He said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day of the Lord, on the day my lord left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I've sinned." Therefore, we keep going, and what we find out is that Ziba's a part of this, and that Ziba, who has the responsibility for taking care of Mephibosheth, comes to intervene with David and comes out in front of Mephibosheth, who is crippled, who can't get on his own horse and can't go ride out to meet the king. And he goes out and he basically says, "You know what? That kid that you've taken into your house, he's evil. And so what you need to do is you need to kill him and you need to give everything that he has to me." Well, folks, one of the reasons that we have to step out and do what we have to do in this community to take care of kids who don't have a voice is because there are people who are waiting, who are laying in wait to hurt them. There are people who are laying in wait to make a profit on their backs. There are people that are laying in wait to take advantage of them. All three of our children are adopted from the country of Ukraine. One of the things that we came to know about Ukraine as we were pursuing adoption there is that the future of a child who grew up in an orphanage and would graduate from an orphanage would look something like this. Over 50% of them would be dead by the time they were 25 years old. That some 70% of the girls who graduate out of orphanages end up in a life of prostitution. 60% of the boys end up in prison. And well over 70% of those kids end up addicted to drugs. You listen to that and you go, "Man, that tears my heart up." Like kids that are being forced into slavery, kids that are being forced into forced prostitution, kids that are being forced into a place where they have to steal to make a living, and kids that are being forced, instead of having a life where they're going to grow up to a ripe old age and raise a family and have kids and bless their parents with grandkids like our daughter did, like that's not going to happen for them, that most of them are going to be dead by the time they're 25 years old. And we look at that and we say, "Man, that's horrible, but that's Ukraine." The truth is the statistics are about the same for a child that graduates out of the foster care system here in America. That if a kid graduates out of the foster care system here in America, did you know that 80% of the men that are incarcerated in the American prison system have spent time in foster care? That the same rates of failure happened for kids in foster care, that has happened for kids that graduate out of Ukrainian orphanages. And the truth is, we can step out and do some things to help that. I did ministry for several years in Memphis, Tennessee. The community there in some regard reminds me of the community here. In the University of Memphis there, one of the things that was a part of the state program for kids that were in foster care, that if they qualified to go to college, they were provided with everything that they needed to be able to get a college education. They got a 4-year scholarship to pay for every dime of their education. They had a stipend that was provided for them to have a place to live. And all of these things were done. And it's the same here in the state of Alabama. Of those kids who made it that far, what we found out in the churches there was that about 80% of the kids that started college out of the foster care system failed within the first 2 years of their college experience. They dropped out and they went away. You know why? Because those kids didn't have what most of us had. They didn't have a mom and dad that were outfitting a dorm room. They didn't have people who were checking on them. They didn't have a place where they could go and find a place to do their laundry. They didn't have a place to go when the dorms closed over Thanksgiving or over Christmas break. They were essentially on their own. And the very first time they hit a hard place or a failure point, they failed. And I can tell you that my dad, who made me root for the Tide every Saturday, was a dad who also made sure that my financial aid wasn't messed up and made sure that I had a computer that worked and made sure that I had a car that I could get back and forth to class and did that sort of stuff. And that when I hit a failure point, I also had a safety net. Folks, we could be that safety net for kids. You could be that place, just like we do for international students many times, where we invite them in and we say, we're going to be your family. We can do that for kids that are graduating out of the foster care system. So I want to talk to you just practically about what does that look like for us as a church, for you guys to come together and to say, we're going to step into and we're going to be like David and we're going to live like David and we're going to represent the gospel into our community. What that means is, for some of you, maybe God's calling you to foster, or maybe God's calling you to adopt. Maybe you have an extra place in your home that you could open up and that you could bring a child in temporarily or maybe for good. Maybe some of you are saying, we're not in that place, and that's okay, because to live responsive to James 1:27, it doesn't say pure religion is this, to foster and to adopt. What it says is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Well, what might that mean? It might mean that you join around a foster family and you become prayer support for them. You provide tangible support for them. You help them to carry kids to doctor's appointments. You help them by becoming certified so that you can be a babysitter for them, or that you can provide them a weekend off or a weekend of respite. Maybe you could be like this guy that I know whose name is Joe. First time I met Joe, I saw him. Joe's in like in his mid 70s, lives in Colorado. And this is what Joe said. First time he came up, he introduces himself and he says, "Hi, my name is Joe and I do foster care." And I looked at him and I went, "No, you don't." Cuz like I know the laws in Colorado, and like I'm looking at you like you're of an age where you couldn't do that. I didn't say that to him, right? Cuz I'm a Southern boy. We don't say that kind of stuff to people. But I thought in my mind, like, how in the world does this guy do foster care? And then he continued his sentence and he said, "Because I'm retired and I have a lawnmower." Okay. And he said, "So what I do is I go around and all of the foster families that are in our church, I go and cut their grass. Because like I see those families and I see what they're doing, and I figure if I can give them an hour where they can take a kid to a doctor's appointment, or they can love on them and help them feel a little bit more secure, or maybe they can just take a nap because they're tired, then that's the way that I can do foster care." And I'm telling you, I looked at Joe and I'm going, "You are my hero because you get it." Like, this doesn't mean a life-altering commitment. It means all of us doing a little bit of something to affect the lives of vulnerable children in our community who don't have a voice. It's people like Joe raising up and cutting grass. It's small groups surrounding foster families and providing meals for them. It's being a safe place for them when they need to talk about stuff that's tough and allowing them a place to share. It's surrounding them in prayer. Just last week, I was talking to a lady who's in a small group with a foster family who was having a horrible time. And she said, "You know what we did? What we did for the family that was a part of our group this week? Like, it wasn't like we couldn't even go do anything for them. And so four of us ladies, we got in a car and we drove to their house. house, and we parked in front of their house, and we prayed for them for an hour. And they said, like, the way we could labor for them and the way we could labor with them, there was not one thing we could do tangibly, but what we could do is we could go be there in presence, and at least they could look out the window, and at least that they could know that God's people who love them and love the Lord were spending their lives petitioning the Father for them. And so here's the question that I would ask you this morning. What is it that God is calling you to do? What is it that you have? What is it that God has blessed you with that for the sake of the gospel, he wants you to leverage for the sake of his kingdom? For some of you, the answer to that this morning is that you've heard all of this, and the biggest question that you have in your life is, like how do I get that robe? How do I live into what that is that Jesus has done for me? You're saying that there's a way that I can be a part of the family of God, that I can be forgiven for all of those things that I've done that have broken God's heart and have separated me from God. You're telling me that Jesus went to the cross and he died for me, and that he's wanting to provide a way for me to be a part of God's family eternally. And I'm telling you, that's the truth today. And there's probably somebody that's sitting in here this morning who is wrestling and struggling with that. And you're saying that I'm doing this on my own and I'm not doing it very well. And the good news for you is that you don't have to do life on your own. And you don't have to do it very well because it's already been done in Jesus. And so the call for you this morning is not to step out and help vulnerable children. It's not to think first about making a difference in the community. The first call for you is to say, I understand that Jesus has done something to make a difference in my life, and I want to walk in that today. I want to give my life to that. There's some of the rest of you that are probably here and college students. I'm going to talk directly to you guys that you're listening to this and you're going like I've never heard people talk about in a church about like getting socially involved and about making a difference in the community and about how to bring the gospel into real hurt in the middle of our real community. Well, this is a church that really wants to do that. And so if you want to be somebody who wants to be a change maker, who wants to be on mission in this community to make a difference for the gospel, come be a part of this church. Say, I'm not just going to orbit around. I'm not just going to visit. I'm not just going to come and be here. Colby didn't pay me to say this, by the way. This is just me. But I'm telling you, like, when I look at this church and I look at what God's doing here, I look at it and I say, this is something that people can be a part of, and that you can do something great for the kingdom here. And so maybe the call to you this morning is that you're saying, hey, I want to stop just hovering around and orbiting, and I want to come settle and plant my life here for a season, and I want to be a part of what God's doing here. Maybe there are some of you that in the crazy ADHD way that we've talked about 2 Samuel chapter 9 and about David's life and about how that relates to foster care this morning, maybe some of you, you're just kind of disquieted in your spirit and you're going, like, I think God wants something from me. And maybe it's foster care, maybe it's praying for somebody, maybe it's helping a college student who's come out. Like, I don't know what it is, but the truth is, like, I know God's asking me for something this morning, and I just want to pray, and I want to open my heart to that. And so I'm just going to tell you, you're going to be able to come pray here in a second. And during this response time, maybe this is where you say, hey, I just want to be open. I just want to give myself to whatever the Lord is doing and whatever he's going to do through our church. And we'll work out the details. And we'll figure out what it is that God has given you and what it is that God's called you to. And we'll help you figure out how to pursue that. But today's the moment where you step up and just go, Lord, here am I, send me. So we're going to pray. Band's going to come. We're going to sing. This is your opportunity to respond. And I would just ask you to be open to do what it is that the Lord has pursued your heart to do this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. God, thank you today.